If you have your Bible this morning, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing the Beatitudes. We started the study about 4 or 5 weeks ago, and we're continuing the study this morning. As we have been talking, these are hard words that Jesus gave us. They're hard words because they cut to the very soul and our very being, and they convict us, and they challenge us, and they ask some very hard questions, as we will ask this morning. Some very hard questions. We're in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 21 to verse 26. Jesus said, "You have heard that it has said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother," now the King James adds here "without a cause," in the original, it is not in there. So if you have a King James Bible this morning, and you see the words "without a cause," just know that is not in the original text. "But whoever is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says to you, 'Fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift to the altar, and therefore remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or you may be handed over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Let's pray. Father, this morning we have all been guilty of what you have just told us. And I pray that, God, we would look at this passage from a different perspective this morning, a perspective that we've never seen before, so that we are stripped of our self-righteousness, and that, God, we'd be broken before you, because that's what your word does. It breaks us, it humbles us, it convicts us. It makes us realize that none of us can ever do enough good or earn enough self-righteousness in this world to ever go to heaven. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy. This morning we just ask that you would give us a new view of this passage, afresh and anew. In your name we pray. Amen. It never ceases to amaze me how God will force us to deal with our sins and our weakness, because he's a loving God who has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. If we are his child, God will not allow us to stay superficial indefinitely. This is the first of 6 comparisons that Jesus gives dealing with the outside actions and the real attitudes that brings forth such actions. I am convinced that God is more concerned about what we are becoming than what we're doing. God is more concerned about the anger that causes the murder, more concerned about the lust which brings forth the adultery. God realizes the attitude is the root and the action is merely the stem. I am sure there is none of you here this morning that would consider yourself a murderer. Or none of you would consider your anger to be on the same plane as a murderer. But as we're going to see, God does view them the same. I am probably the greatest sinner this morning when it comes to having an exhaustive amount of patience with children. It was so cathartic to hear Dave Dernland share with me the struggles he has had raising boys, that many times he had to go back to his sons to work things out because frustration and anger became a reality. We need more transparency like this in our churches. Fathers who share their struggles with their children. Now, I'm sure that Dave and I are the only ones who struggle with our lack of patience and anger, and there was no one else here who has battled with this issue. But just in case there is, we're going to take an in-depth look at this passage dealing with murder, anger, and relationships this morning. At camp this past year, Ben and I happened to be camping near Patty, and She told me the story of how she dealt with one of her little ones who was arguing with her about getting a certain privilege. The argument went like this. "Well, it's not fair, Mom, because you've given this privilege to my other sister just this morning." And Patty, through her creative mind, went on to explain to her eager beaver that the reason this privilege was not extended to her as well is because she had decided just this week to love her sister more than she loved her. Obviously, Patty was joking, but we've all been there, trying to find a way to explain to our children that life just isn't fair sometimes. Well, as most of you know, I have three boys. And from time to time, they wonder why I have lost my temper and have not always responded the way they think I should respond. I've been known to not always have the demeanor and reserve of Job, who was obviously the greatest example of patience in the Old Testament. I would like to share with you just a few things in the most recent history of the Davenport family that could possibly lead to a dad being frustrated with three boys. 2 weeks ago, I was told by one of the boys why they did not want to get out of bed and come to church. I was told that it was okay to sleep in from time to time on Sunday morning and miss church. They had this elaborate argument of why this would be justified. They began to tell me it was legalistic to tell they need to go to church every Sunday. Remember, this argument came after we had given them over and over the theology and reasons why Christians should attend church on a regular basis. 3 weeks ago, one of our boys shot a hole in our vinyl siding because he did not think the airsoft gun would put a hole in the vinyl siding at point-blank range. I ended up covering this hole at present with a piece of duct tape. About 1 month ago, I was playing basketball with my sons and his friends, and my son asked me why I thought there was a water leaking from the gutter, the rain gutter situated right behind our three-point line of the basketball court. As I summed up the situation, I felt that it was time to bring out the old trusted ladder and find out what was causing this rain gutter to overflow. As I come to find out, my sons and their friends have thrown no less than 6 or 7 baseballs, tennis balls, golf balls, and various other paraphernalia up on the roof, which had now trickled down into the gutter. And by now had become very gross and grungy because they had been soaked with water over a period of weeks, if not months. Instead of throwing them away, his dad took them out of the gutter and tossed them below onto the concrete surface, one of my sons, who I'll not mention, began to pick up these grungy balls and throw them at his friends, which I found all over the yard the next morning. And it's on a regular basis that I tell my kids to put the basketballs, baseballs, footballs, volleyballs, tennis balls, kickballs, golf balls, and golf clubs away when finished with them, only to regularly go out the next morning and find basketballs, volleyballs, tennis balls, kickballs, golf balls, and golf clubs scattered all over the yard, of which it is easier to pick them up myself than to go find them and ask for them the umpteenth time why they did this again. These illustrations merely scratch the surface of many of the situations that parents struggle with today. And children wonder why parents can sometimes get frustrated. But I want to say that no matter what our children do, we are still responsible for how we respond to them, how we handle the situation. This is something that God reminds me of daily. And I am convinced that's the reason God gave us children, or one of the reasons that God gave us children, to help us understand Him a little better. That when we whine, and when we moan, and when we groan, and when we complain, God gives us children to help us understand how He feels. The passage we just read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, is the first of 6 comparisons, as we've already mentioned, of which you have heard, but now I say, that Jesus gives us in the Beatitudes. And the reason Jesus had to do this is that you must remember, many of the people of those days could not read. They did not know what the Bible said, and so they just took what the priests or what the Pharisees and Sadducees, they relied upon what they said that it said. But Jesus says, you have heard by those of old, but now I say. And what Jesus is doing is giving a proper interpretation of what the Bible really is trying to communicate. And the Beatitudes, which indicate to me that it's very easy, and I want to say this, because He says, you have heard, but now I say, it tells me it's very easy to misunderstand God's Word. Apart from serious contemplation, proper methods of biblical interpretation and guidance that can only come through the Holy Spirit. I would go so far to say that the Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' time are typical of how many people misinterpret the Bible. Man has a tendency to always look at the outward appearance of actions and surface level of understanding in contrast to the Holy Spirit, which always takes us to the heart of the matter and looks at things from the inside out, which deals with our attitudes. The best example of this is when God told Samuel to look for a king to rule Israel, and he warned him not to look at the outward appearance, because this is the method of man, but to look at the heart, for this is the true measure of godly evaluation. Man is focused on how things appear and look on the outside. If you do not believe this, just look at how our political process in America takes place. Millions are spent on image and posturing. But God is focused on what we are inside, because he realizes man must live from the heart in order for genuine, authentic transformation to take place. And so we come to this passage of Scripture, and once again we see the religious leaders of Jesus' day were focused on the outside actions by talking about murder, whereas Jesus was focused on the inside attitudes, talking about anger. Jesus realized it was our attitudes, anger, that could lead to our actions of murder. Now, I'm sure the Pharisees and Sadducees felt pretty smug about the fact they had never literally murdered anyone. And this is exactly why Jesus began to move to attitudes. Because he realized how easy it is to become self-righteous and measure ourselves by ourselves. You can just imagine the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, I never murdered anybody. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm never really bad as those guys are. I've never really killed anybody. I've never really shot anyone. Of course, they don't know how many rifles they had back in those days. They had a lot of knives. If you would like to have an outline of the passage, it simply goes like this. Jesus states the attitude of anger, which can lead to the action of murder, and then gives us three illustrations of when and how we should deal with anger. First of all, when tempted to call someone a name. When entering into fellowship and worship with God, and when you're indebted to someone. What Jesus is trying to get us to see is what we would all agree with, that murder is wrong. But what about anger? Is it wrong? Again, man looks at the outward action, murder, but God looks at the inward attitude of what caused the murder, which is anger. One question we must ask ourselves, is anger ever justifiable? The obvious answer is yes, because God got angry. When were the times that God got angry? We've been reading through the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel in our time together as a family. And you don't need to read very long in those books to find out that God got angry with Israel, because God had called Israel to be a people unto himself. He had entered into a covenant relationship with them, a marriage, if you please. And he begged them time and time again to have God be the only God in their life, Jehovah God. But what did they want to do? They wanted to have idols. They wanted to worship Baal. They wanted to go their own way. And finally, God had to bring judgment, known as the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, because they wanted to go their own way. So we know that God got angry. What do we call this? We call this righteous indignation, or defending the character of God. You see, if God is the only one who is holy, if God is the only one who is just, if God is the only one who is pure, then God cannot allow us to worship anyone but him. Because if he did, that would be idolatry. That would be wrong. It would be inconsistent with the holy nature of God. That is why God brought judgment upon Israel. We know that Jesus was in the temple, and he got angry because they were making his house a den of thieves. They were abusing the temple. What about abortion and homosexuality and adultery? Should we get angry over these lifestyles and when they've been accepted as lifestyles in our country today? I think we should. This does not mean that we kill doctors and blow up abortion clinics. Absolutely not. This does not mean we bully those that are homosexuals any more than we should bully those who have committed fornication or adultery. Absolutely not. But the alternative is to pray. and for vote people into the office that will represent God's principles and quit voting our pocketbook. The real problem is the Church of America is no longer preaching out against sin, and we have accommodated immoral lifestyles. As I understand it, both Episcopal and Presbyterian denominations are now ordaining, and possibly others are ordaining, homosexual pastors. All I can say is, God have mercy on this nation, because we have drifted so far. But what about our lives? What are some of the reasons that we get angry? Blocked dreams or goals? When you feel like you've been treated unfairly? Your ego or pride has been offended? When you do not get the promotion? When your wife or husband is not as loving as you think they should be? When the mortgage company tells you that you need to vacate your house? When you get fired from your job? When that boyfriend or girlfriend breaks up with you? When you blow your knee out after having worked so hard to start in a certain position? When those at school make fun of you? We know that bullying has become a real issue today in our country. But let's come back to the text and ask some questions. What is Jesus trying to accomplish with the Beatitudes, but especially by saying that selfish anger and calling people names is as bad as murder? He is attempting to strip the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all of the religious Jewish leaders of their self-righteousness that they were depending upon to enter the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is in fact telling them that if you have been angry with your brother to defend your cause, or if you have slandered your brother by calling them names, you're as guilty as a murderer in the eyes of God. Because God is not just interested with the outward action of murder, Jesus is more concerned about what motivates that action, which is the attitude of selfish anger. Jesus tried to force everyone to realize we have all fallen short of the glory of God and desperately need a Savior. He is using the most basic means of comparing anger to murder and making us realize it is what is on the inside of a man that really counts. Psalms 51:6 says that God desires truth in the innermost parts. What was the real problem Jesus had with the religious Jewish system of his day? Why would Jesus have to tell the religious leaders to stop coming to the temple until they dealt with the relationships they had with other people? Well, I think Isaiah chapter 1, I'd like you to turn there with me, verses 10 through 17 give us some idea of the context of what was going on in Jesus' time. I know this was hundreds of years earlier, but I believe that some of this still existed, obviously, in the time that Jesus lived. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. God is very upset with Israel, and he compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked you of this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Your new moons and your Sabbaths and your convocations, I cannot bear evil assemblies. Your new moon, your festivals, and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. James says that pure and undefiled religion is to do what? To visit the orphans and the widows in their distress. We see the religious leaders of that day were good at coming to the temple. They were good at going through the religious motions, but they weren't very good at living from their heart. They weren't very good at being honest with God. And I guess if I had to title this message this morning, it would simply be this: are we putting up a good front, or are we getting honest with God? Are we really becoming the people of God that God wants us to become from the inside? Are we more concerned about how things look on the outside? In Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 4 and following, we see the same kind of language. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in the place, and do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place in the land I gave your fathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury and burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, "We are safe"? Safe to do all these detestable things? He's basically saying what Jesus is saying. Are you going to come to the temple and offer sacrifices, but you've not dealt with the relationships you have with other people? Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Those are strong words. In other words, you can't pretend with God. God knows what's going on in the inside. We cannot truly worship if we're angry with others and have not sought God and their forgiveness. Does this mean that everyone is going to hug us when we try to make reconciliation? There's always going to be these warm feelings? No, there's not. Paul said, as much as it is possible to be at peace with all men. There are some people who, even after you've gone to them, don't want to reconcile. And there's nothing you can do about it. But you have at least done what God has commanded of you. You have humbled yourself. You have tried to make reconciliation. The rest is their responsibility. Why should a man in the time of Jesus' earthly journey settle a matter out of court? Which is the other question we must ask ourselves. Well, it's pretty simple. In those days, you could not just walk away from your house and give it back to the bank. We have recently experienced some of this with a subprime issue, haven't we? You couldn't do that back then. You would have to go to a debtor's prison until you paid the debt. And usually your children and wife would go into servitude to the person you owed the debt to. The imagery of our Lord is graphic. He is saying, you'd better go and get it right with your brother. And he used an illustration borrowed from the old legal method of dealing with debtors in Jewish society. The idea is that you're here worshiping and you've got a debt. It's come to the place where you're actually being dragged into court over this debt. The key verse is in 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly, immediately, not later, but now. What's the typical response to those who run away from problems? Well, you know, I'm going to work that out when the time comes, right? I'm going to say something sometime. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying now. Do it immediately. Time for reconciliation may be too late if you wait, is the implication. You'll be cast into prison and you'll have to be stuck there without the possibility of ever paying that debt back. Does this sound familiar? How many people approach the most important decision they'll ever make, which is whether or not they will repent of their sins and live for God? Remember, we owe a debt as well. And one day the judge of all the universe is going to take us into his court, and there will no longer be any excuses or hiding place. In Jewish law, when a man was adjudged guilty and he was adjudged to be the debtor, he was handed over to the court officer. The huperetes, by the way, is the Greek word. The under-rower is the term used, sometimes called a praetor in Luke 12. He's handed over to the court officer, and the court officer then tries to exact the individual the payment to the creditor. The adjudication says that this man has to pay this man so much. The court officer tries to get it. If he can't get it, he takes the man who defaults, slams him in prison, and he has to stay in prison till he can pay it back. The point is, if you're in prison, you can't pay it back. Can't be done. Jesus is saying, settle it out of court. Reconcile before its severe judgment takes place, and you can't reconcile at all. Again, the greatest illustration is that one day, those who refuse to make things right with God before they leave this world will stand in His court at the great white throne judgment and be thrown into a lost eternity forever, separated from God because they refuse to make reconciliation with their Maker. Now, I know that is not a popular doctrine, but it's in the Bible. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. We get one opportunity in this life to make things right with God. How do we sum all of this up? What is Jesus really trying to tell us? He's saying, you Pharisees and scribes who are depending on your own self-righteousness, just because you don't kill, you think you're holy. He's saying, let me tell you something. If you're angry, if you've ever said a malicious word about somebody's character, if you've ever cursed anybody, you're like a murderer. If you've ever come to an altar to worship God and had something against your brother, you're in danger of judgment. Instead, leave that gift and run to make it right. And when you get into conflict with somebody, immediately, as fast as you can, resolve that issue, because you too are in danger of hell. The point he's telling them is this. The fact that you don't murder is a little piece of the iceberg. You have grudges that you've never settled. You worship in hypocrisy. You curse, you malign, you're angry, and the judgment of those who have murdered comes upon you as well. Death and hell are what you deserve. That's what he's saying. Those are strong words, hard for us to hear sometimes. And so Jesus speaks to their self-righteousness, speaks to the issue of worship, and speaks to the issue of relationship with others. He devastates their comfort, their confidence, the smugness of their self-righteousness. What is Jesus really trying to do? Jesus is setting a standard so high that only a broken, humble, poor in spirit, beatitude, born-again believer can ever keep through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say that again. Jesus is setting a standard so high that only a broken, humble, poor in spirit, beatitude, born-again believer can ever keep through the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, someone who's truly saved. Jesus is saying, listen, who is a murderer? Ask yourself. Who is a murderer? Well, have you ever been angry? You ever called anybody a name? Maybe your wife or your husband or your child? Somebody under your breath? Have you ever cursed anybody? Have you ever come to church to worship while you had bitterness in your heart? Have you ever had a grudge with somebody? And you're the same as a murderer, because you allowed conflict, bitterness, hatred, anger to enter into your heart. Let me ask another question. The first question, who is a murderer? Second question, who deserves death and hell? You do. I do. We're all guilty of murder. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is still death. And so you say, well, how do we escape? I mean, if we're all murderers and no murderers will inherit the kingdom of God, and we all deserve death and hell, then how do we escape? I mean, we've all worshipped in hypocrisy, haven't we? We've all been angry, haven't we? We've all said malicious things, haven't we? We've all thought a curse or said a curse. We've all been unreconciled to a brother. We've all done that. What are we going to do? And that is exactly where Jesus wants us. He wants to drive us to the fact that we cannot be righteous on our own, which will drive us to our knees and at the foot of the cross to accept the imputed righteousness that only Jesus Christ can give. Everything that he says here is to drive us to the frustration and inadequacy, so that we come to him. He died our death. He entered our hell, but we might have his righteousness. You deserve death. I deserve death. You deserve hell. I deserve hell. We're all murderers. All the Pharisees were, the scribes were, everybody is. And so Jesus went to the cross, died our death, suffered our hell, and offers us the gift of his righteousness. That's the meaning of the gospel, the good news, that we can be forgiven of our sin. And by the way, This is just one crime we've committed. Murder. Anger. There are a myriad more. So we are brought again to the fact that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. But the righteousness that we desperately need comes as a gift from God. Paul calls it the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. You know, God had every reason to be angry with us, didn't he? God had every reason to hate us. I mean righteously to hate us. God had every reason to hold us in contempt. God had every reason to curse us righteously. God had every reason to send us away because we were murderers. But you know something? Even though we're as foul as the Mansons and the slashers and the slayers of this world, he loves us. He forgives us. He pays our debt, and wonders of wonders, he seeks to reconcile us to himself and his eternal kingdom because he wants to have fellowship with us. Isn't that incredible? Now, if an absolutely holy God can so desire to be reconciled to vile murderers like us, can we find it in our hearts to be reconciled to our brothers? Jesus said it best, if we cannot forgive others, he cannot forgive us either. Jesus set the pattern, and we are commanded to follow. I wonder this morning if there's someone, as we've been talking about this passage this morning, you need to forgive. Someone that maybe you need to call after the service. Because maybe for the first time you realize that anger is as bad as murder. That not reconciling with someone is as bad as murder. Again, I didn't say this. Jesus said it. These, again, are hard words. And we have an option to either accept them as the infallible word of God or to say, you know, maybe there's a different interpretation here. Maybe Caleb just whacked out and he isn't getting it this morning. No, that's what it says, folks. That anger, unreconcilable differences, you are as guilty as a murderer. Because once again, God is dealing with the inside of a man, with the inside of a person that brings forth the actions. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. Your words, they tear us apart. They unbear the deepest secrets of our hearts. They strip us of our self-righteousness. They unmask the foolishness of the thinking that says we've arrived spiritually. We are redeemed and we are saved, most of us, but we are still struggle with sinful ways. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you've covered us in your own righteousness. Thank you that you died our death and paid our penalty. God, help us to live a life that would please you. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us your righteousness. We have the power to overcome anger. God, forgive me for the many times I have gotten angry and I should not have gotten angry. Forgive me for the many times I've lost my patience with my children and I should not have lost my patience with my children. I stand before you, Lord, guilty this morning. And I pray that all of us would see that we're all guilty. That would motivate us, God, to want to give our lives back to you because of your great mercy and your great love that we don't deserve. Thank you this morning, Lord, that we have been given your righteousness because our righteousness would never do. In your name we pray. Amen.